said that the preacher has to preach something that he experiences, then he's authentic and he's genuine, you know. So I wonder, because I think the problem of lust ends when you get married. Is that true? Well, I like to believe that. No, it doesn't end then. But I'm going to preach on this because we all struggle with it. So I'll read the passage and then we'll go into the word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You know, we've been reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll say some things in general about the sermon, and then we'll zoom in into the particulars. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus doing a number of things, you know, two things in particular. He is both redefining Old Testament laws, and he is centering it upon himself. So what do I mean? Firstly, in redefining the Old Testament laws, he is redefining what righteousness is, or the standard of righteousness is. And as a consequence of that, he is redefining sin. You know, as we have heard over the weeks, one way or the other, righteousness has to do more. It has to do with more than just outward actions. It's the condition of our hearts. So purity begins from the inside. You know, in the Psalms, we hear David asking a question and also providing the answer. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. In another psalm, he answers the question in this way. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speak truth in his heart. That is why Jesus said to the Pharisees that questioned him on what makes a person impure. He says, whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him. It's not what you eat. He said, what comes out of a person that defiles him? Far from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, and all those things. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Every action comes from inside. Secondly, Jesus is centering the authority of the Torah, the Old Testament laws, and the traditions of the rabbis on himself. That is the reason, you know, he keeps saying, you know, you'll see him repeating this phrase, you have heard all this while, all you have heard this, but I tell you this. So whatever they've heard and understood until now, it either came from the Mosaic law or the rabbinic traditions. The rabbinic traditions are commentary to the Mosaic law. And sometimes these traditions can move away from the spirit of the law. You know, in Psalm 1, it states, the blessed man is one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law and the writings of the prophets, or the entire Old Testament, provides the foundation for righteous living with its guidance, its promises, and its warnings. So the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, used to praise God because they have his law. God has revealed himself to them and showed them how to live. The Torah, the Old Testament, provided them wisdom and truth. But now what Jesus is saying is, I am a higher authority than the Torah or the Old Testament. In fact, now I am the final authority. That's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus could say this. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because he had been founded upon the rock. Not so the wicked. The rain fell and the floods came and their house fell. Jesus is stamping his personal guarantee onto his own words. You know, that's why Matthew remarks right after the Sermon on the Mount, he says, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And Jesus also does something very, very interesting in his sermon, you know, the part where he warns on false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Their final destiny is not decided by what they did, but whether Jesus knew them. Now that is revolutionary. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is redefining what righteousness and what sin is. And secondly, centering all authority upon himself and his interpretation. Our final destiny will depend whether Jesus knew us or not. And we see that happening in our passage this evening. Jesus is redefining the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You know, for Jesus, committing adultery is more than just the action. And then we also see he's using the phrase, but I say to you, he's stamping his own authority and what it means to keep the law by telling us what we ought to do and the consequences of not doing it. So firstly, we'll see, you know, Jesus' own definition of what breaking this commandment is, what sin is. And in this case, the sin of lust. So firstly, the definition of sin. In verse 27, we have Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and for most of us, when we read the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, we assume that if we do not commit the act, then there's nothing to worry about. The teachers of the law viewed this commandment as purely external. That is, a man was only guilty of adultery if he had sexual relations with a married woman. Now, Jesus teaches the internal nature of the commandment, the lust in our hearts, and the improper look or stare that comes from that inner lust is what actually violates the commandment. This includes sexual fantasies and evil thoughts, sins that arise in our minds and imaginations that can appear beyond our control. And, you know, we can't control what comes into our minds. And that is usually the most difficult to control. The sin that is within us, the lust that is within us, you know, takes God's given desires, you know, sexual desires are good if it's within the boundaries of marriage, and perverts them to sinful lust which wage war against our souls. So we have a war that's inside of us. And Peter tells us, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. You know, we live in a culture that sexual sin is celebrated in songs and movies. You know, even nowadays, there's some Bollywood movies you can't, it's no longer suitable for family viewing. You know, ungodly sexual stimulation is used by the advertising agencies to sell anything from soaps, beers, shaving creams, or cars. You know, you'll always have a picture of a scantily dressed woman and then the product. Now, the question is, how did the teachers of the law in Jesus' time missed interpreting the commandment like Jesus did and narrowing it down only to actions? Because they did not read this commandment in the light of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now the word covet in the Old Testament supposedly carried this meaning. It's to desire, to yearn for, to lust after something or someone specifically for one's own use for gratification. James, the brother of Jesus, warns us in his letter about unrestrained passions and covetousness that results in we having problems with one another and fracturing our relationship with God, resulting in unanswered prayers. You know, he says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Purity is a matter of the heart. It's not only a matter of our actions. Jesus is telling us it is not only a person's deeds that counts, but his unrestrained desires. Jesus is moving from not committing the act, but also stopping and not coveting it in our hearts. Jesus is calling us to examine our hearts and practice constant watchfulness, because sin is more than just our actions. It is in our very nature. And just because sin does not, or lust does not express itself as actions, in this case of committing adultery, it does not mean it does not exist inside of us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very famous preacher in London in the 70s and 80s. And before he became a minister, he was a medical doctor. And this is what he said, commenting on these verses. Sins are nothing but symptoms, sins, it's a sins, plural, are nothing but symptoms of disease called sin. And it is not the symptoms, but the disease. For it is the disease that kills and not symptoms. Symptoms can vary tremendously. I may see one person propped up in bed, breathing painfully and in acute distress. And I say that person is desperately ill, suffering pneumonia or something like that. But I may see another person lying flat on his back in bed, no distress, no acute symptoms, no pain, no difficult breathing, lying apparently at ease and in comfort. And yet there may be some foul disease, some foul growth in that person's constitution, eating away at the vitals, a disease which will kill him as suddenly, as surely as the other. It is not the mode, but the fact of death that matters. It is not the symptoms that finally counts, but the disease. And that disease is our sinful nature. That is why Jesus commands us to destroy the means of sin. You know, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you that you lose one of your members than the whole of your body go into hell. Now, firstly, we must not take these instructions literally. Because if we do that, we would be like the Pharisees in one sense. We would miss the spirit or the intention of what Jesus is saying. And we all know by gouging out our right eyes, or cutting off our right hands, it might stop some actions, but it will not alter the constitution of our hearts. In some cultures, you know, there are some cultures, in Hinduism in particular, men have practiced castration, thinking they could destroy lust. While in other, in Islam, they believe that by covering up women, they could halt the temptations that men face. So what did Jesus mean when he said, pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand? Now, the right eye in Jewish thinking is the most important eye. And in most culture, in the Eastern culture, the right hand is the more important hand. So Jesus is pointing out that we are able to use the most important, useful, and valuable members of our bodies to serve our lust and our self-pleasure. And Jesus is using a dramatic figure of speech to emphasize the fact that just how far we should go to battle the sin of lust in our eyes, in our lives, how seriously we must deal with the things that causes us to sin. So he does the same thing. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 18. You know, he says this, whoever receives one child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. What is causing us to stumble? What is leading us to temptation? It could be pornography. It could be a bad habit. It could be our close friends who share vulgar jokes, who censors vulgar jokes on WhatsApps. Jesus is commanding us that whatever leads us to temptation, whatever causes us to sin, how important that person, that thing is, how precious that thing could be, we have to remove it from our lives. Why does Jesus take sin very seriously? You know, Jesus is telling us either we destroy sin, this lust, or this lust, the sin, can destroy us. Jesus warns us of the destruction power of sin. You know, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And Jesus repeats this warning twice. Sin is something that is destructive. It was sin that introduced death into God's good creation. Sin always leads to suffering and one day ultimate destruction. That's why Jesus warns us, you know, it's better for you to chop it off than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Because Paul also tells us that the wages of sin is death. That is the result, the final result of sin. God is holy and pure in his character. We can't live in sin or enjoy the pleasures of sin and then hope to experience God's eternal presence. That's why Paul tells us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, instead, Paul tells us in the same passage of the Colossians, put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In Ephesians, he puts it this way, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, as we take the words of Jesus so seriously, we are transformed, you know, to reflect God more clearly. Every time we put to death sins in our heart, we are being transformed from one glory, one degree of glory to another. After all, we all are made in his image. You know, as we all have heard a few weeks ago, Jesus had already initially set the agenda early on in his sermon. He has called us to be the salt of the earth and also the light of the world. That is a very, very high calling for a people that are called by his name. You know, in other words, the church, we all are the embodiment of what true righteousness and purity is in society. The church is called to show the world what it means to be humane. And to serve that purpose, Jesus said that the righteous standards of his disciples must exceed those of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, in his words, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This calling and these expectations are beyond us. You know, I look into my heart, I can see that, you know, lust just comes up. I struggle with lust. I know most of you struggle with lust. We just don't know where it comes from and, you know, and there are other struggles that we face. But then there is this very high calling that Jesus has called us to. And that is we who are so weak. But Jesus does not leave us alone. He promises divine help. We are not left alone to live up to these standards, to pretend that we have it all together, that we don't struggle with any sin, to depend on our own strength. You know, within his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked us to pray for the Holy Spirit. You know, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Mark translates, you know, in his gospel, the good things as this: how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, the best thing we can ever ask God is his Holy Spirit, his very presence. Jesus promises divine help for divine calling and divine purity. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, one of the more famous passages in the Bible. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And for those who are his sons, he will send his Holy Spirit to help us. God has sent his Holy Spirit, his very presence, to assist us in our war against sinful habits, practices, and thoughts. Why does God send his Holy Spirit? Because he hates sin and he knows we are weak. He hates sin so much that he sent his son to die for all of us. Paul writes into the Corinthians, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took sin so that we shall become righteous. Peter reminds us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. When Jesus went onto the cross, he died for all the lustful thoughts that I have, for all the covetousness that is in my heart and your heart, for all the filth that is there. All the filth, all the pornography, all the fantasies that we could have was put on him on that cross. All the sexual seductions in this world was put on him on that cross. This should lead us to humility, knowing that we were sinners and God had to send his son to die for us, and knowing that we are weak and we still fall into sin. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 9 asks this question. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin? Not any one of us. That's why Jesus died for us, so that we'll be forgiven and cleansed and given a clean record. And he also sent his Holy Spirit so that we can live a pure life. Now, if we will only humble ourselves, like Apostle John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are to fight this lustful thought, to fight lust that is in our hearts, the covetousness, the sexual fantasies. We have to do two things. Firstly, look to Jesus on the cross and remind ourselves how serious this issue is, that our destiny lies in the fact that Jesus died for us. And also look to that love, God's love for us, that he delivered us through the death of his son. And secondly, keep repenting every time we struggle and fall into thoughts. You know, don't make it a pattern of allowing those thoughts to take hold. You know, a wise man once said, he says, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop it making a nest on your head. Keep repenting and depending on the Holy Spirit. Depend on the Holy Spirit for power, not on our own strength, not on our own self-confidence or affirmations, but on the Holy Spirit. Humbly depending on the Holy Spirit and repenting every time we struggle. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, first of all, Lord, for this great calling that you've called all of us, Lord, to live a pure life, Lord. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we will crave to live in purity, Lord. Thank you for bringing us out of darkness and bringing us into the light. I pray for all of us of the sinful patterns that we still bring with us. This lust that we all struggle with as long as we live. The tension of living, Lord, the already and not yet. I pray, Lord, we will turn to you humbly for strength. Look to you at your perfect life that you lived so that you die a perfect death on the cross so that we can have a perfect record. And depend on your Holy Spirit, Lord, to fight this war, Lord. May we live pure lives, free from sexual impurity. And Lord, serve your higher and bigger purpose in this world. It's just not for my own or our own righteousness, but we serve a higher purpose, Lord, to show the world there is a way to live. There is another alternative, which is the true way to live, the way you have called us in your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.